Well, if there's one thing that humanity has yet to come to the point of controlling, it has to be that one aspect of life called death. Death is that one aspect of life that no one has ever figured out how to overcome. And that is because death is the one event in life that proves that mankind in reality has no control over their own lives and their ultimate end of their lives. Mankind is powerless over the ultimate end of life, which is death. And that's because death is that punctuation mark to the sentence of a person's life that says, unable to cheat death. That is what death really is. It is that punctuation mark to the life, to the sentence of a person's life that basically says, unable to avoid life's master, death. Anytime there is a funeral service, anytime I attend a funeral service or I officiate a funeral service, I am always reminded of the powerlessness that mankind has over this one aspect of life, and that is death. Everyone is powerless over death except this one person that we have just read about in the Gospel of St. John, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one person, however, there is one person who did live on this earth, who lived a life, a perfect life without sin, and did actually overcome death. A truth that we clearly see in these verses as we have just read that this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not defeated by the ultimate power, death. Death had no power over the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason for this is that Jesus had the ultimate power over death. He was the one who brought death under his control and his submission. He was sovereign over death. And this is most vividly seen in the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. As we see in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, he was the one who demonstrated to all mankind of his supremacy over death when he rose from the grave. His supremacy over death was not something that the people hadn't heard. This was something that Jesus had clearly proclaimed to the people in his life and in his ministry to the nation of Israel. He was continually proclaiming and making the claim that he would overcome death. On multiple occasions, Jesus claimed this. In John chapter 5, verse 21, he said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes." John 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day," claiming to have power over death. In John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, Jesus said to Martha and Mary, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus claimed to have power over death. And not only did he claim to have power over death, but he proved he had power over death by raising the dead. He did this on multiple occasions. You remember the synagogue official's daughter who died. Jesus raised her from the dead in Matthew 9, verse 23 through 26. You remember the story. He goes in and he says, "She is not dead. She's only asleep." And it says they laughed at him. And then he told her to get up and awaken. And she rose from the dead. On another occasion, there was a funeral that Jesus came across. They were carrying a dead man who was lying in a coffin outside the city gate. And as they were carrying this dead man, it says in Luke chapter 7 that Jesus had compassion on the situation because this was a man who had a mother and she was a widow. And there was a sizable crowd from the city that was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine that situation? There they are carrying him out in a coffin. The bearers are carrying this coffin with the dead man in it. Jesus touches it and he just sits up. That would be a shocker. And you know what the response was to this? It says in Luke, he says that fear gripped them all. That's the right response to that situation. Fear gripped them all. And then it says, and then they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report, it says, went throughout all the land. Jesus was constantly proclaiming his power over death, that he had the power to raise the dead, and then he demonstrated it by raising multiple people. He also raised Lazarus. We saw that in John chapter 11 a few months ago. You remember the story with Martha and Mary, and Lazarus became sick. They sent word to Jesus and said, "The one that you love has fallen sick," and they asked him to come down and heal Lazarus, keep him from dying. And Jesus, you remember what it says? Jesus stayed for 2 days longer just so that Lazarus could die. And Jesus, on his way back to Bethany, he cries out, he comes to the tomb, They say there's no way you can raise him, basically, and he wanted the tomb, the stone, to be rolled away, and they said he'd been dead for 4 days. But Jesus said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out of the grave. Now, you would have thought, beloved, that events like this would have caused the people to rethink their actions of trying to kill the one who had the ultimate power over death, the one who had supremacy over life and death. You would have thought that the people have said, "I don't think this is a good idea that we do this to this person, Jesus." But that is not what they did. They put Jesus to death. But what John, in our passage that we've come to this morning, what John wants us to learn from the verses that we have just read, he wants us to realize that Jesus was not a victim to death. He was a victor over death. That as the Son of God, he was sovereign over death. That Jesus was sovereign over all the affairs of his life and also of the affairs in his death. And this we see in the verses before us. We basically see the supremacy of Christ in death. And that is what I have entitled this morning's sermon. It is the supremacy of Christ in death. You could basically break down our verses into three basic categories. In verses 31 through 37 of chapter 19, we see the supremacy of Christ in his death. In verses 38 through 42 of chapter 19, we see the supremacy of Christ in his burial. And in verses 20, verses 1 through 9, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, we see the supremacy of Christ in his resurrection. This, by the way, beloved, is truly the goal for which John has written his gospel. It says in John chapter 20, verse 31, that he has written these things. They have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. John's purpose is to drive home the point that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, but he's also the Son of God, meaning that he is also deity in humanity. As the Son of God, like Father, like Son, Jesus possessing all the same attributes as the Father, being the Son. And that if you believe in the Son of God, you may have life. Well, we see this supremacy of Christ in his death. And the first thing we're going to look at is the supremacy of Christ in his death. It is really quite amazing. We see this in verses 31 through 37. John says that then the Jews, after putting the Lord Jesus to death, verse 30, Jesus passes away. He gives up his spirit. It says that after he dies, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus, in verse 30, gives up his spirit and he dies. And after this giving of his spirit, after he dies, John tells us that the reason the Jews wanted to take Jesus down is because it was the day of preparation. What that really means is it was the day before the Sabbath, and it was time for the Jews to prepare for the Sabbath. That means it would have been Friday, and the Jews would have been preparing for the Sabbath. But not only was it a preparation before the Sabbath, John tells us that it was a high day, meaning that this was a special Sabbath that was coming, because this was the Sabbath of the Passover week. The Jews had celebrated the Passover, which is a reminder of their deliverance from Israel. And it was the Passover week, and this Sabbath coming was a high day. And so the Jews wanted the body of Jesus and the criminals to be removed from the cross. The Jews wanted to do this, and they believed that it was important that they would never let a dead corpse hang on a cross or hang at all, because of what Deuteronomy chapter 21 said. It said, if a man had committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You can find other references of this in Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. The Jews took that passage very literally, and they wanted to be obedient to that passage, and they didn't believe that it was right to let anyone who had been crucified to hang on a cross and to hang on the cross overnight, and especially since it was the coming Sabbath and the Sabbath of the Passover week. So in order to not defile the land, it says that the Jews came and they requested of Pilate to have the bodies removed, taken down. I don't know about you, but that shows a complete and total blindness to their own sin. Is it not shocking that the Jews would be so concerned about the defilement of the land by leaving these corpses on the crosses, and yet at the same time they weren't concerned about the defilement of their own souls, that they would put up this mock trial and they would falsely accuse the Lord Jesus Christ and they would kill their own Messiah? A murder that would defile their own souls and their own lives? Here they are concerned about the defilement of the land and wanting to take the bodies down, and they're totally blind to their own sin of the defilement of committing murder. Well, the Jews, they go to Pilate and they request the bodies to remove from the crosses. And the way that this was done is the soldiers would break the victim's legs. Notice what John says in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on their Sabbath, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, unlike the Jews, the Romans were all about leaving the corpses up on the crosses. That was to make a statement to everyone who lived in the region not to go against Rome. And the Romans were well content to leave the bodies on the cross. The crosses, in fact, they would leave them up for literally days to the point that vultures would come and feed off of the flesh of the corpses. Well, we see the Romans at least trying to appease the Jews and give them their due rights to their law. And so it was common that the crucified person would have his or her legs broken. And the reason they would break the legs is because it would hinder the victim's ability to push up on the nail that went through their heel bone so they could relieve the pressure off of their arms and off of their lungs and their chest. By breaking the legs, this would hasten the death of the criminals that were on the cross. The soldiers would use an iron mallet, and they would come up to the criminals or to the victim on the cross, and they would literally smash their shin bones. You can only imagine the horror of that. This would hasten death as it would bring upon suffocation, and they would die. You know, it's an interesting fact about this. We have actual archaeological evidence. We've discovered some bones. We discovered a man who had actually been crucified. It had the nails in his heel bone, one nail through his heel bones. And in this discovery of this man, they found that one of his leg shin bones was fractured and the other one was completely shattered. This was the common practice of hastening death to someone who was on a cross. So Pilate, he sends the soldiers to break the legs of Jesus, and evidently there was two soldiers, and they were working from the outside coming in, and they break the legs of the two criminals, and they come to Jesus, and they look upon Jesus, and they notice that he is already dead. Verse 32, John says, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." This was not normal, by the way. In fact, it's interesting. You do the other synoptics, you find that when they get back to Pilate and they tell Pilate that Jesus had already died, Pilate was actually shocked by this, that he had already died. This was not normal because really Jesus had only hung on the cross about 6 hours. That was not a very long time. We know that people would hang for literally days. And yes, it is true that Jesus had been up all night with the false trial. And yes, we know that he'd been severely beaten on multiple occasions, and that would have most certainly weakened him. But we know that the reason that Jesus died early was because of verse 30 and what it says. It says that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus had supremacy in his death. Jesus was not a victim, he was the victor. In John chapter 10, we read Jesus saying, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it up." Jesus had full authority over his own life and his death. And the reason Jesus had died early was he had given himself over to the Father and died. And so what one of the soldiers did at this point, seeing that Jesus had already died, notice what it says in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The blood and the water demonstrating that Jesus had literally died. Now there's a lot of speculation upon the blood and water and how this could be, and there's all these speculations of how that would happen. And suffice it to say, at this point in time, I will refer you to our physician, Will Mary. He'll take care of that one for us, right, brother? It's interesting, though. Some commentators say, you know, the blood and the water that would have poured out of Jesus would have been as a result that Jesus' heart literally burst under the weight of bearing the sin of all those who would ever believe. Some commentators say that the blood and the water came out because the spear pierced his heart. Either way, the point that John is making is that Jesus died. He died. And John is emphatic about this because he mentions that he witnessed it in verse 35. And he said, "And he who has seen has testified." In other words, I have seen this. I witnessed the Lord Jesus die, and I witnessed the blood and the water coming out. And then he adds a little punctuation to his testimony. He says, "And his testimony is true." And he knows that he is telling the truth. And why is he doing this? So that you also may believe. John's ultimate goal in his testimony of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so that you would believe. Now, this may seem insignificant. It may seem insignificant to you or to me at this time and in this age and generation, but to John, this was very important because John, at the time of his writing of this gospel, was fighting a heretical teaching called Gnosticism, and a sub-teaching within that Gnosticism called Docetism. And what this teaching taught was that Jesus was not actually a man, that he was actually just, he looked like a man, but he was not real, actual, physical humanity. In John, his whole goal is that we would believe. And what he wants us to believe is, first of all, he wants us to believe in the humanity of Christ. That Jesus was a real man and that he actually really did die. He wants to prove that what he said in his prologue, that the Word became flesh, that he was actually human. You see, this docetism, really what it did was it really denied the humanity of Christ. And actually, when you deny the humanity of Christ, you do a huge thing. You deny the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. You see, Jesus was made like man so that he could be the mediator between God and man, and so that he could actually bear the sins of mankind and represent mankind in his death. This was a very important thing that his readers would understand, that Jesus was actually a man and he actually died. Another thing that was important about this is this actually was important because it would deny another theory that was raised against the resurrection of Christ. You've ever heard of the theory that is called the swoon theory, where they say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he swooned. In other words, he fell unconscious or he went into a coma. And when they took him down off the cross, they put him in the grave, it was while he was in the grave that he came out of his coma and therefore rolled the stone away and came out. This passage clearly disproves that belief system because John says the water and blood flowed from Christ. He actually did die. John's eyewitness account is written so that we will believe in the humanity of Christ, but there's another reason he does this. He also wants us to believe in the deity of Christ. He wants us to get the other aspect of John 1:14, that the Word became flesh, meaning the Word in John 1:1, the Word who is God and took on human flesh, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. We must believe in his humanity, but we equally must believe in his deity. And he wants us to believe this as well. And we know this because of verses 35 through 37, because look what he says. He says he testifies in this so that we would believe. Verse 36, he says, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John wants us to believe in the deity of Christ as well. And how is that? Because in his supremacy, in his death, he was actually controlling all the affairs of his death. Jesus, being a man, died, but as God in the flesh, he's also controlling and in control of the events of his death. As demonstrated in the verse that he did this, this happened to what? Fulfill scripture. That is an amazing thought, beloved, that all the events of Jesus' death were in Christ's hands, and all of the events and the affairs of his death were all done to accomplish the fulfillment of written scripture. As I said in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one has taken away his own life from him, but he said, I lay it down on my own initiative. And he said, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. That authority was his, and he was orchestrating his death the way he wanted it orchestrated. The only way anyone would be able to do this is deity in humanity. They didn't take his life, he laid it down. And here's the thought, if Jesus would have stayed alive for another 5 minutes or longer, then the soldiers would have broken his legs. Had they come upon Jesus and he'd have still been alive, they'd have went ahead and smashed his shin bones and broken his legs, and then this would be a violation of Scripture. You see, it's interesting to note that the Passover lamb, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, was to be a lamb whose bones were not broken. You can also read of that in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. The Passover lamb was to be to not have its bones broken. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that typology. You see, all of the Passover sacrifices and all the symbolism behind that annual event was really pointing toward the one Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the fulfillment of that type that pointed towards his coming. He was also a fulfillment of actual explicit scripture. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, and he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. If Jesus hadn't controlled the affairs of his death and he'd have been alive for 5 minutes longer, then his bones would have been broken and it would have all been false. In addition, there's the piercing of Jesus. This also filled scripture relating to Israel's Messiah. Notice what John says in verse 37. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This verse is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, a verse referring to the coming of the Messiah. Listen to what it says. I wish we had time for you to turn there, but we don't. Just listen to what it says. Zechariah 12, 10. Listen carefully. God is speaking. The Lord, Yahweh, is speaking. And it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. Did you notice that? I will pour over the house of David. Who's the I? It is the Lord Yahweh who is talking. And what does I, the Lord Yahweh, say? They will look on me, whom they will pierce. And what is that saying? That is saying that Yahweh was on that cross who died that day. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one speaking in Zechariah 12, 10. The supremacy of Christ in his death. It is Yahweh, the one who took on human flesh, who was pierced, meaning he died, but also at the same time, he is deity in humanity, and he's orchestrating the affairs of his death. And that is what John wants you and I to believe. He wants you to believe in his humanity and his deity. Jesus was God in the flesh. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. An amazing truth, the supremacy of Christ in his death. But there's another truth as well that John wants us to believe, and that is the supremacy of Christ in his burial. Supremacy is seen in his death. It is also seen in his burial. We see this in verses 38 through 42. Notice what it says. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission. So he came and he took away the body. Nicodemus also, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, and as is the burial custom of the Jews, and they placed him in a tomb that was in a garden, verse 41. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is quite an interesting passage of scripture that John gives us. You need to remember that John didn't really necessarily need to give us all of the details. All the details of how Jesus was buried is written in all the other Gospels and the Synoptic Gospels. And Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. He only comes up in this time of the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John has a reason for putting this in. He wants us to understand that Jesus was in sovereign control over his burial. It's interesting when you look at Joseph of Arimathea, what we know about him when you put all the accounts together. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent person in the Sanhedrin. Mark chapter 15, verse 43 tells us this. That means he wasn't just on the council. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent person on the council. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land for the nation of Israel, which poses some questions, doesn't it? If he was in the Sanhedrin, and they called that false mock trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all ruled against Jesus, then how did Joseph of Arimathea rule? Well, we know in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, that he was opposed to the ruling. It says that a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent person in the council, but he was a righteous and good man because he had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a believer, and even John tells us this in verse 38. He says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but notice it says, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. I don't think that John is approving secret discipleship, because he's not. And all through the gospel, John is not in favor of secret discipleship. But he brings that out to basically say that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, but we know at this moment in time, he has come out and he is making a proclamation that he is no longer a secret disciple. He is a public disciple because he is in the process of bearing the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere between the trial of Jesus and the death of Jesus, Joseph's fear of man was swallowed up by his love for Christ. And so he musters up the courage and he goes to Pilate and he asks if he can bury the Lord Jesus. He wants to give Jesus a proper burial. You remember, that would have been no small deal for Joseph of Arimathea. You remember the healing of the blind man? You remember that that says there in chapter 9 that the Pharisees had sent a report out to all the people that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, they were put out of the synagogue. That was no small deal. That was completely being put out of anything that had to do with any social interaction in the economic situation. That was a huge deal. Most certainly Joseph would have understood this, but he wants to bury the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to give him a proper burial. And Joseph wasn't alone in his courage. Notice what it says, verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He came to the Lord Jesus by night. He was wanting to know more information about Jesus. He could see that he was a grand teacher. He could see that Jesus was something unique, and he wanted more answers to his questions. And it's quite possible that it was at that time that Nicodemus came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, because in John chapter 7, verse 51, you can look it up, you find Nicodemus actually defending the Lord Jesus Christ before the council. Here, we find Nicodemus courageously with Joseph of Arimathea proclaiming his faith by burying Jesus. One thing we know for certain is that both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus loved Christ greatly. And we know that based on the type of burial they give Christ. Notice Nicodemus, he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloe, and this was no small amount. The scripture says 100 pounds, but actually the Roman pound, the Greek word is litra, and it a pound was about 12 ounces, so in actuality, it was around 75 pounds of spices. Now, that was a lot of spice to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I looked up some information about that, of the value of this. Myrrh and these spices were a precious commodity in the land, and if you had some, it was worth a lot. And for Nicodemus to bring this much, this would have been a very costly amount of spices. In fact, I've read things that the modern amount of money that would be equivalent to is about $150,000 worth of spices. I don't know if that's the correct and exact amount, but nevertheless, it was a very costly amount. And the reason Nicodemus did this is because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that this amount of spice and myrrh was the amount that was usually given and put upon the bodies of kings and prominent people. I love that. You see, Nicodemus was burying his Lord, and in his burying his Lord, he was actually, in effect, worshiping his king. He was treating the Lord as he was the king, the supreme one of all things and all people and all events. Not only did Nicodemus recognize this, but so did Joseph, because he buried Jesus in a tomb that he had carved out of the rock. You see, this was not something that was common to the average Jew. Most Jewish people were buried in the ground, just a common burial. The Jews believed in burial of people who had passed away, but burying a person in the cleft, in a cutout tomb in a cliffside of the rock was what wealthy people did. Wealthy people had these types of tombs, and this was the case with Joseph of Arimathea. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. Matthew 27, verse 57 very clearly says that he was a rich man. And we see this in the tomb that was cut out. We also know by the other Gospels that this tomb was actually cut out for Joseph's sometime death. And so Joseph of Arimathea is giving Jesus also a kingly type burial. Well, why is this important, beloved? Because it demonstrates that Jesus was in control of his burial as well. He was not buried like a common criminal. Remember, he was counted as a criminal hanging on a cross. He was treated like a criminal in his death, but in his burial, he was treated like a king. Criminals were sometimes thrown in mass graves. They certainly didn't have elaborate burials, but this was not the case with Jesus. And even in his burial, he was in control of the situation. And we know this because this actually was a fulfillment of other scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8 through 9 says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's the whole Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering servant, the Messiah, when he would come, and a prophecy talking that had been written hundreds of years before the actual event of Jesus being assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, speaking of his burial. It's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ planned out his funeral service. He literally wrote it out on the pages of Scripture, and then it was carried out exactly like he'd planned. You know, we do that. I'm reminded of my grandmother. I was sent a letter by her literally 6 months before her death, and she had written it all out and told me what I was going to do and how it was going to go down with her death. It was all planned out. We tend to do that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did that as well, and then he orchestrated it in his sovereignty and his sovereign control. Interesting to think that the Lord Jesus, in all the areas of his life, he was really found to be of humble circumstances. You think of his birth. He was born in a barn and laid in a feed trough. That's humility of the king to be born. His family was born to a carpenter. His place of raising, Nazareth, an obscure town out of nowhere in Galilee. His ministry, he had no place to lay his head. His entrance into Jerusalem, how'd he come? On a donkey's colt. Can you imagine his feet dragging the ground? Because it would just be a small colt, donkey's colt. His death, disgraced with criminals, but not in his burial, like a king. It's almost like the Lord Jesus just punctuated his burial with the King of Kings. Yes, I'm the King of Kings, and I'm buried like a king because he is the king. You know, it's interesting, Isaiah, in that Isaiah passage that prophesied of his burial, being buried with a rich man, it says the reason why, listen to this, it says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Why was he buried this way? Because he was righteous. He was the King of Kings. He is God in the flesh, who is unable to sin, holy. All this proves the supremacy of Christ in his burial. But this isn't the only thing we see in his burial. There is the supremacy of Christ in his timing of his burial, beloved. Look at verse 41 through 42. Not only the location and the manner, but the timing. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Notice the timing of the burial. You realize it was vital that Jesus would be buried before sundown. The Sabbath was fast approaching, and just in the perfect providence of the Lord Jesus himself, there's a tomb that is right near where the crucifixion occurred. And it is the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they fastly, with the day fast approaching, the Sabbath fast approaching, they needed, beloved, to bury Christ quickly. They needed to get him in the ground. And why is that? Because it was important for Christ to be buried in a timely manner, because, listen, divine prophecy was at stake again. Divine prophecy. Jesus had already predicted in Matthew 12, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was crucial to the plan and to the providence and to the perfect will of Christ that he would go into the grave on Friday. You see that 3 days and three nights was an expression that literally referred to any part of a Jewish day. You see, the Jews would count any part of a day as a day. It didn't have to be a literal 24 hours for it to be considered a day. And the expression a night and a day is literally just any part of a Jewish day. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus' burial. He was in the grave part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday before rising in the morning. And that was to fulfill divine scripture. This belief about the day also, beloved, was confirmed by the Pharisees when they came to Pilate. They said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that he was, that the deceiver," they're telling Jesus, telling Pilate that Jesus was a deceiver, and they said that he said, "After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders to the grave that we may secure it until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" You see, the Pharisees understood that he was to be in the grave 3 days. And the Jewish day of preparation that Friday would end when the sun went down on Friday, and they did not have much time. See, Christ was crucified in the day, and the sundown was coming soon. And had they got him in it past dark, then it would not have worked out to fulfill Scripture perfectly. Jesus was supreme in his death and his burial, orchestrating it perfectly to the T. Not only was he supreme in his death and in his burial, we also see the supremacy of Christ in his resurrection, verses 1 through 9. And yes, we got 10 minutes. We're going to fly. Verse 1, notice what John says. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again." The ultimate demonstration of the supremacy of Christ in death is victory in death, that he rose from the grave. Jesus lives. Seen in the fact that Jesus had power over death, he said, "They do not take away my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again." That's supremacy, authority, power. To raise himself from the dead. John says that it was the first day of the week, that would be Sunday. Mary came early to the tomb. She was not the only woman, beloved. There were other women who came. The synoptics speak of there being other women who went to the tomb, and they went to the tomb ultimately to finish the job that was cut short with the Sabbath coming. It says in Scripture they brought spices to anoint his body. Mary was the first one to get to the tomb, and she came when it was still dark, right before sunrise. But when she got to the tomb, it says that the stone had been rolled away. Notice verse 1, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You can only imagine her thought, what she's thinking at that point. She sees this. First thing she does is she runs back. She goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and she says to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." In her mind, she must have been thinking, maybe some grave robbers took the Lord Jesus Christ, or someone has moved his body, which really shows you, beloved, that she did not believe that he would rise from the dead. She did not think Jesus would rise as well as the other disciples. She thought someone had taken the Lord's body away. But the problem with this is, beloved, just as a thought to that, there's no way grave robbers would have taken the body because of the grave clothes. The grave clothes were just lying there. And for a grave robber to take the body, to unwrap the Lord Jesus' body of his grave clothes, would have been a great task, which would have taken a lot of time, and grave robbers would have never done that. They would have just taken the body with the grave wrappings on him and just taken him away. Moreover, there's a problem because the soldiers were guarding the tomb as well. That would have been a huge problem for a grave robber. Also, the Roman soldiers, they wouldn't have taken the body out of the grave. The last thing they wanted was to disturb the peace. Pilate had succumbed to the pressure of the Jews because he wanted to have the peace of the Jews. And they had been commanded by Pilate to watch over the tomb. The Jews wanted to make sure Christ's disciple didn't steal the body. So there would be no reason for the Roman soldiers to take the body. There also would have been no reason for the Jews to take the bodies, for if they had done that, that would have just proved what the disciples were saying, that he would rise on the third day. And lastly, beloved, there would be no reason for the disciples to steal the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, if they would have taken the Lord's body and they would have stolen it to prove that he rose from the dead, then they would have been proclaiming a lie, which would have been a clear violation of their love for the Lord and what the Lord says in his word. By the way, also, you remember, many of the disciples prior to the resurrection, you can even read it in John chapter 20, verse 19, that they were in the upper room with fear. They were fearing what the Jews would do to them because their Lord had been crucified and killed. And there they are in the upper room with fear. But it says that after they came to realization of the resurrection, they went out and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ with boldness. Now, if they would have stolen the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would have been proclaiming a lie, and they would have given their lives, which many of them did, martyred for a complete and total lie that Jesus had raised from the dead. There's no reason for anyone to steal the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only reasonable explanation for the absence of Jesus' body is he actually rose from the dead. That's the only reasonable explanation. And that's what John tells us, that when Mary came to the tomb, she saw, and what does she do? She sees it's empty. She goes back. She tells Peter and John. Notice Peter and John, they run for the tomb, verse 3 through 4. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. Evidently, John was in much better shape than Peter. He's a faster runner. I'd have been like Peter, choking as I got to the tomb. No, we don't know why John wrote that. You know, there's all this speculation. It's interesting that it would be put in there. You know, I guess maybe Peter had eaten too much fish or something. I don't know. But John, he gets to the tomb. Even though he was a faster runner, he had more intrepidation than Peter, because look at verse 5. It says that he's stooping and looking in, and he's stooping because the opening to a tomb was down low, and you had to duck under to look inside. He looks in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he doesn't go in, and he doesn't go in. You can only imagine he's processing. What has happened? What's going on? Most likely he's fearful of the situation, fearing something happened to the Lord's body. He doesn't go in, but what does Peter do? Just the classic Peter. He just rushes right on in, no fear, head first. Verse 6, Peter came also following him, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. He sees the linen wrappings just lying there, Peter. And this, beloved, by the way, is a far different scene than we see with Lazarus. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? They rolled the stone away. You remember how it says that Lazarus came out? It says in verse 44, the man who had died, he came forth, listen, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. That is not the situation here. He is gone. Jesus is gone, and the wrappings are just lying there. What does that mean? Well, I think what it means is that Jesus, his body just came out of the grave clothes. You see, with all the spices and all the aloes and that resin, that would be a resin that they would pack in those wrappings, and they would wrap the Lord Jesus' body really tightly. And for Jesus' resurrection, he just came out of the grave clothes. It's not like Lazarus, who was still bound and needed help. Jesus came out of the grave clothes. And it's not as though Jesus unwrapped himself, by the way, because that would have been quite a process to unwrap yourself as tightly as they would wrap a body. And also the grave clothes would have been literally scattered everywhere. That's not how they find them. The language is really speaking of just there they were, nice and neatly, just like in their shape. I believe they retained the shape of Jesus' body, but probably were collapsed a little bit. Not only that, but there's the cloth around Christ's head. It's just rolled up nice and neatly off to the side. How could Jesus have done this? Well, he was raised in a glorified body. John chapter 20, verse 19, we know that Jesus literally just showed up. He went through walls of the upper room. Verse 19, verse 26, you can read that. He was in a glorified body, and it had supernatural powers, and yet at the same time, it was a body. They could touch him. Verse 27 of chapter 20, Thomas touches him. Remember, Jesus said, reach out your finger, see my hands, and touch my side. This was a real body, but it was a glorified body, resurrected body, a conquering body, coming through grave clothes is nothing when you can conquer death. No problem whatsoever. And if there is any doubt to this, notice the response. John's response, verse 8. So John, he comes into the tomb, he enters, he sees the grave clothes in the way that they are, and what does it say? He saw and believed. That was it. For John, that was it. He didn't need to see any more. The grave clothes were enough. That was it. The open tomb, that was all he needed. That was it for him. He believed, and even he believed, even though he didn't fully understand what the scripture said about the resurrection, verse 9. He would later understand those scriptures, like Psalm 16, verse 10, and Isaiah 53, verse 10, that speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah. But for now, he believed. He believed. Which is such a good reminder for us, beloved. A person doesn't have to understand all that the scripture says to believe and be saved, but they do need to believe in the supremacy of Christ over death, the resurrection. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Clearly, this is what happened to John. And clearly, this is John's desire for you and for me, that we would believe. He is telling this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing in him, you have life. So the question is, do you? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the supreme one, that he actually conquered death, that he actually was supreme in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and that he lives today? And as it says in John 14, he said, because I live, you will live also. Do you believe? You see, your greatest enemy is you, yourself, the devil, and then death. Death. Death is coming for all of us. No one can escape death. We're all going to face that moment. We all live under the shadow of death. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the hope of resurrected life. He has gone before you and me to pave the way that when we die, we will go into the grave, but we will come out of the grave just like him. I pray that you believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Let's pray.